Thank you for praying for our efforts in the PCA to address, as you have said so well, a matter that needs to be addressed with grace and truth. It's just wonderful for me to be here in a way that you might not suspect, but I started out in the PCA as a church planter with a group about this size in Gaithersburg Elementary School a few years ago, and we were able to plant Shady Grove Presbyterian Church there, and then we planted a church a little bit further north. When I got involved in men's ministry, I got involved more with McLean Presbyterian, which is a great big church. But right now, I am back at a church plant in Rockville, Maryland, and I just have a real affinity with you all here in this room, and what an exciting time this is. I know it's a heartache time because of your pastor, but it's also God's design, and as you think about where God may take you with a new person leading along with the session, from my perspective, it's a hard time, but it's an exciting time. So thanks for the privilege of being with you. And my passion as a church planter and as a guy that's trying to help men's ministry happen well in the PCA is my belief that the scriptures teach that the body of Christ needs to be connected in order to help each other, that a means of grace along with communion and the Word of God is a connection in the body. And so I want us to focus on a text that really makes that level of connection apparent. I wanted to begin, though, with a story that a man who's a godly man who was in the Navy told me about what he learned about the principle of accountability in general. His name was Tom Joyce. He was a Navy F-14 pilot. Tom tells the story of his experience commanding an F-14 squadron. Now, this story took place during the tailhook scandal when a large number of Navy pilots were convicted of sexually assaulting females. The predominant number of guys involved in the scandal were from the West Coast F-14 community. Tom was handpicked to take over the command of this squadron after the commanding officer and the executive officer had been relieved of their duties because of the scandal. So Tom took over the command and they were deployed, but just as they were going into their first port visit, Tom gathered his 36 officers into the ready room, and this is what he said to them. "I know what the background of this squadron has been. You've lost a CO and XO because of that. But things have changed. Here's what I'm going to do. We're heading into a port visit tomorrow, and if it comes to my attention that any one of you men has done anything immoral behind your wife or girlfriend's back, I'm going to send you home. I don't care where we are on deployment, I'm going to send you home. And one, you will pay your own way home, and two, you can knock on the door and explain to your wife or girlfriend why you came home." There was dead silence in the ready room. You could hear a pin drop. And then they quietly filed out, all except a young lieutenant who walked up to Tom and said, "Permission to speak freely, sir?" Tom said, "Sure." Young lieutenant says, "You're an idiot." Tom said, when he tells the story, "I wouldn't expect that frank a response." The guy went on, the young lieutenant went on, "You can't dictate your morals on us. You can't tell us what we can and can't do on our own free time in port." Tom answered, "Number one, adultery is a violation of the Uniform Military Code of Justice. And number two, try me. You'll be the first one to go home and pay for it yourself." Well, Tom would say morale was pretty low for a while in the unit. They got into combat. They actually saw action. They completed their six-month deployment, returned to the West Coast to Miramar Naval Air Station. Tom was the first to land as he led a 10-plane formation over the flight line at Miramar. And as he landed and took his flight gear off, he went up to every one of those 10 pilots, and he said something like this: "On behalf of a grateful nation, I welcome you back to the United States. Thanks so much for your great work and following my leadership. Now go see your family and Merry Christmas." And Tom says, "Do you know, nearly every one of those pulled me close, didn't say it real loud, but he said, thanks for keeping me accountable. Thanks for helping me do the right thing." So he learned a lesson about common grace. We put a theological lens over that. We go, that's common grace. That's the way God uses accountability among the world of non-Christians to restrain evil impulses. In this case, he was a Christian leading this group of pilots, none of whom I believe were believers. But I want to suggest to you in a similar vein, the way God uses accountability in God's saving grace community inside the church, in the faith community, to also empower us to resist temptation, to restrain evil, to help us choose the right pathway. And I believe that's very clear in Scripture, but sometimes we miss it. So let's look into one of the texts that makes that clear, and we'll look at the full context and open up the whole Word of God. But if you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I'll be reading from the ESV translation. Hebrews chapter 10, I'll be starting with verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Would you join me in prayer? Open now, Lord, our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from your word, for the sake of your name. Amen. Just to give a little context, the seven verses that we're looking at here are the author's transition to the practical, everyday living part of the letter to the church, the Hebrews. Verses 1:1 through 8 to 10:18 is all about the gospel, the greatness of Jesus. And then you read this powerful little word, therefore, and we realize that this is the hinge to the second half, which is all about how we live. In other words, we've heard the glories of grace, what God has done to redeem us in 1:1 through 10:18. This is the way we should live in response. That the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews up until this point has been stressing the superiority of Christ, both in terms of his revelation and in terms of his actually accomplishing our redemption and actually being our high priest, not just the earthly high priest, pointing to Jesus, the ultimate high priest. So look again then at verse 19 that begins with this hinge word, therefore. Therefore, brothers, and then the author does a quick several sentence summary of what has come before, just a summary of all that's happened before, and then he'll give us three foundational principles for how to live. But the summary, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, the real holy place, heaven itself, not the tabernacle or the temple, by the blood, not of lambs and bulls and goats, but the blood of Jesus, by the new, verse 20, and living way that he opened us for us through the curtain, that is his body that was split apart and broken through his flesh. And since we have this high priest who empathizes with us, and therefore behave this way. So these three life principles that we're going to look at this morning are the implications of the gospel for everyday living. They are taking an understanding of our redemption from our head to our hearts and living in a way that responds to it. And so let's dig into what those verses are. We're going to look first at the first two principles, sort of grace imperatives, briefly, and then look in more detail at the last one. The first in verse 22. Because of the greatness of what Jesus has done in redeeming us, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure. Let us draw near. It cost Jesus his very life to remove that guilt and that stain and that barrier that was preventing your God from enjoying your presence because you're a sinful, evil people. So since he's removed that barrier, let's draw near. Let's take advantage. Let's be restored to the God who loves us unconditionally. Let's draw near. And then because we're clean, and that's look at the rest of the verse there, because we are cleansed from an evil conscience, draw near. God wants us. In fact, the other parts of Scripture, he adopts us into his family. Fathers love to have their kids come into their presence. Or another text of Scripture that likens God's love for us to that of a bridegroom for his bride. In Isaiah 62, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. God wants you, and that veil of guilt has been removed, so draw near to him. A fellow in the PCA named Scotty Smith tells the story of being a pastor and performing a wedding and kind of sliding in from the left over there with the bridegroom and the best man. And as the music starts, the bridesmaids come down the aisle and then the maid of honor and then the flower girl. And then the music swells and mom stands up. And the big oak doors at the back of the sanctuary swing open, and there stands the bride in all her radiance and glory. And the bridegroom takes off like a shot and runs down the aisle and throws his arms around her. Your God rejoices over you like a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. So draw near. That's the word of God. It says, draw near to the one who delights so much in you. The second foundational principle here, draw near, let us draw near, verse 22. Moving on to verse 23. Okay, in view of the gospel, let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This command here is to hold tightly to God's promises. Why does that have anything to do with the gospel? Well, when the gospel of grace takes hold of our hearts, we realize our own utter spiritual poverty. We don't have the resources it takes to justify ourselves or to live the Christian life. We don't have the strength. We don't have the determination. We don't have the love for God that we need. We don't have the faith that we need in God. Grace frees us from thinking we ever have to rely upon ourselves. And so we live by the promises of God's provision for us day in and day out. That's the heart of the gospel, is God provides because we're unable. We bring nothing to the table. God brings everything. And so we live by promises in God's sufficiency for our resources. What are some of the promises that you and I think of that remind us of God's provision? I will never leave you or forsake you. My constant abiding love will be there as you abide in me. Or don't worry over anything whatever, but tell God every detail of your needs in earnest and thankful prayer, and the peace of God will transform or transcend human understanding as it keeps watch over your hearts and minds. God promises us an inner peace when we trust him to provide. Or my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory. Or the promise of wisdom. Does anyone lack wisdom? He has only to ask God, and he may be quite sure that necessary wisdom will be given him. How often I don't have the wisdom to lead this ministry, or love my wife well, or understand how to lead my home. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, but God will make a way out. Or the promise, my grace is sufficient for you. So when we look at the story of the gospel, Hebrews 1:1 all the way through 10:18, as we get ready to make a transition to life, we see, what are we to do? Principle number one, draw near to God, draw near to God. Abide in him, enjoy his love, fill your tank with his love. Secondly, hold tightly to his promise to provide you what you need. And then thirdly, be connected in the body of Christ. Verse 24 and 25, that's the exhortation that we'll look at a little more deeply. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The third foundational principle when you get the gospel moving from your head to your heart is intentional connection to the body of Christ. That's what this text is saying. Let's dig into it. And as we're going to see, by the way, this connection that God commands us to have and expects us to have is not a superficial one. It is not sitting down next to someone in this lovely facility. It is engaging with that person as you go through life together, as we're going to see. It's a connection that can only be satisfied through real sharing and doing of life together. I think of the words of one of the guys I quote when I deal in my ministry with men. Pat Morley says, you know, every guy has friends. Every guy has a few friends that could be pallbearers at his funeral. But his question to guys is, do you have somebody you could call up at 1:30 in the morning when you find out that your daughter's on drugs or that your wife is planning to leave you? Do we have someone that is below the surface in real friendship with us? The connection described in Hebrews 10:24 is a connection with a few brothers or sisters who know what is going on in your soul. Not every deepest, darkest secret, but there's connection there. And we'll look, let's look at that. Let's drill down and look at the three parts of this connection that are spelled out right in this text. Let us, verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Right off the bat, you see, this is not a superficial relationship. You don't think about and be engaged in stirring up a person that you don't even know and you just sit beside on Sunday morning. The very command itself implies a level of relational connection. As one writer has said, you cannot consider how to stimulate a brother or sister to do a better job of following Christ if you have no idea where he thinks he's failing. Or how can you consider how to motivate him if you aren't close enough to him to know where he is fired up and where he is dragging? Not only that, but the word used here for spur or stimulate is actually the word for sharp, which could be translated irritate your brother. In fact, the only other place where this word is used in the New Testament is to describe the sharp disagreement that Paul and Barnabas had in Acts 15 over John Mark. It means a pointed discussion. What's in view are relationships where you've earned the right to challenge one another. Relationships where the love in the relationship has grown to the point where I need to speak the truth to this brother because he's not seeing some aspect of God's truth. And I can see that and I can see it hurting him and I love him too much to be silent. Accountability. I hate to use that word in some ways because it's a negative word, but speak the truth to one another in love is the way the body grows up. In my world of men's ministry, what does that look like? It means saying to a guy, how's your thought life been lately? Or, brother, maybe I'm wrong, but it seems to me that you're rationalizing as we study the word together here. Or, Bob, I know you've been busy, but frankly, you've been saying you're going to have that heart-to-heart talk with your son for a month. I must not be praying hard enough because it's like don't seem to be getting around to it. What can I do? It's that kind of tough, loving, tender-hearted, humble challenging of another brother that needs to be made out of love. And in this text, if you look at it very closely, the verb here is not just consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. The verb is consider how to stir one another up. In other words, I'm supposed to be walking around. I'm supposed to be so connected to a couple brothers or sisters in the body of Christ. And in that culture, and I think in our culture, it's brother and brother and sister, this isn't talking about marriage, it's talking about connection in the body. But I'm supposed to be thinking about how I can help that brother see the truth that he's not seeing. What a level of connection is implied here in this text and lots of other ones, like Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love, we grow up into Christ. So, we're supposed to be stirring one another up to love and good deeds. A few years ago, I took a look backwards into my life to just evaluate what happens in my life when I'm not in a connected relationship. Even though I'm committed to this, you go through friends moving away and you go through transitions. And so I noticed a number of things that happen in my life when I get disconnected and I don't have this brotherhood connection. The first is I get undisciplined. Eating, exercise, controlling my tongue, praying with my wife. Pat Morley writes, "Some men have spectacular failures where in a moment of passion they abruptly burst into flames, crash, and burn. But the more common way men get into trouble evolves from hundreds of tiny decisions, decisions which go undetected, that slowly, like water tapping on a rock, wear down a man's character. Not blatantly or precipitously, but subtly over time, we get caught in a web of cutting corners and compromise, self-deceit, and wrong thinking, which goes unchallenged by anyone in our lives." Notice, the second thing I noticed, when I'm not living connected with some brothers, and if you're a woman, maybe this would happen for you, I think it would if you're not connected, is I find myself feeling tired. My young life leader said to me as I went off to Penn State, the Christian life is like a big campfire, and you're the log. And if you take that log out, your passion for Christ starts to cool. It's just the way life is. You need to get connected to some brothers in a men's Bible study. The third thing I noticed about my own life when I'm not walking closely with some brothers is my blind spots can really do damage in my life. Every day, Christians fail morally, relationally, spiritually, and financially, not because they set out to fail, but because they don't have anybody close enough to them to give them a word of biblical advice. Without friends, we're close enough to have their close enough to us to have their finger on our pulse. We are bad to make bad decisions. Poor is the man who has no friends close enough to challenge him. I'm thinking of the verse in Proverbs 27. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. So we need somebody sharp, close enough to us to have a pointed discussion with us once in a while. We need to speak the truth to one another in love. Fourth, I noticed how hard it is to follow kingdom priorities when I don't have the reinforcement of a brother who's in my corner saying, "That was the right decision, Gary." The world's values are completely upside down from kingdom values. Nobody's going to give me an award at work for leaving work on time to come home and be a good husband and father. I need a brother saying, "Gary, good choice. You could have probably gotten that raise if you'd been staying there and working harder, a lot harder the last couple of years. But you're living kingdom values." Number five, we become more susceptible to secret sins without accountability. That's the power over them. They're secret. Finally, I became comfortable with mediocrity. Iron sharpens iron. Without soul sharpening, without soul contact with brothers, I lower the bar and I settle. So this text is calling it to us to a radical level of connection where I consider how to motivate and stimulate another person in the body of Christ. Verse 24, let's move on to 25. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. This is certainly a command to be intentional about our schedule. You have to meet regularly with someone in order to maintain a growing relationship. This is certainly a command to meet regularly for worship, but at the same time, it needs to be said that to sit down and sing with somebody in a worship service and be genuinely united in corporate worship is not a substitute for what's commanded here. Because a rule of interpretation of a biblical text is that you must interpret any verse of Scripture in light of what the rest of Scripture says. What is the nature of the connection here that I'm not, you know, I should not forsake the assembling of yourselves together? Well, that assembling, the verse before that is talking about considering how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. The verse afterward is saying, talking about encouraging one another. In context, not assembling together means not being in a relationship with believers where we're stimulating each other and we're encouraging each other in our everyday lives. So yes, this verse means don't miss worship, but it is also a command to pursue some deeper relationships with brothers and sisters that go deeper than sitting beside someone in a worship service. A few years ago, I was visiting our denominational office, and a woman in that office told me her sad story of divorce. She had been married to a PCA superstar pastor who had grown his church, preached the word awesomely, was invited to all the right prestigious places to preach, but unknown to everyone, his interpersonal life was in shambles. He started abusing alcohol. He started coming home late. He started having an affair. He ended up leaving his wife, his family, the ministry. And I turned to Sue and I said, "Sue, may I ask you a question?" She said, "Yeah." And I said, "Did your husband have any relationships with other men in his life?" She hung her head. She said, "No. He's too busy doing ministry." This is a profound biblical principle that is laid out here, our need for others, connection with others. One last thought about Hebrews 10:25 as the text continues describing the connection that is required of us as believers. "But let us," verse 25, "encourage one another all the more as we see the day of Christ approaching." The third aspect of these connections, again, requires close relational connection. You can't regularly encourage someone that you never know when you never know what that person's doing in his life. The word "encourage" is a great term. "Encourage," the English word, means to give heart to one who has lost heart. The word "parakaleo," call to the side, is about one-on-one conversation that encourages. I think the great word picture for this is a mom perhaps helping her daughter ride the bike. And mom says, "You know, hang on. Now I'm going to let go." She's holding her up. "I'm going to let go of you, and I'm going to catch you again. So don't be afraid. Just keep holding on. She lets go. Then she grabs back again and lets go a little bit longer. And then we stop saying, "Now I'm going to let go of you a little bit longer, but don't be afraid. You can do it." So she, you know, starts her off right and lets go. And she rides for a long way. And you know what? She starts yelling out, you know, I'm doing it. And then she crashes. And mom runs and throws her arms around her. We all need a mom. See, we all need another member of the body of Christ that is in encouraging us like that, loving on us that way, helping us be what Christ called us to be. That's the word picture here. So God has designed human beings to need each other in the body of Christ. In fact, God himself doesn't go it alone. He exists as three persons who love each other. And his relational footprints are all over the universe. And this is just not a New Testament picture. Think of some of the wisdom literature where we read two are better than one. Ecclesiastes 4. Two are better than one for four reasons: because they have a good return for their labor, mutual assistance when working. If one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Mutual encouragement when we fall down. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? You in Alaska probably get this better than down in the lower 48, but this is a picture of a mountain climber who's on the top of a mountain where it is very, very cold. And the deserts in the Sinai were very cold too. And when you put down your sleeping bag with your mountain climbing buddy, you've got cold, hostile environment all around you except the sleeping bag direction. And from there, you're getting warmth. And so this is really talking about mutual support when you're vulnerable. You're getting warmth from somewhere in this vulnerable, tough world. And then finally, Ecclesiastes 4:12, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. Mutual protection when we're attacked. And every single day, Christ followers lose spiritual battles for one reason. Lots of reasons, but at least for one, because they're fighting them alone. God never intended, in this text and many others, for a Christian to fight his spiritual battles by himself. So the third exhortation in this text, verse 24 to 25, get connected in the body of Christ in relationship deep enough so that I can have that pointed discussion, in structure that meets often enough so I can stay current in the relationship, in relationships that are strong enough and engaged enough so that I can encourage each other. Are you connected that way somewhere in the body of Christ? Now, if the depth of connection in community described here is normative, as I'm arguing it is, wouldn't we see that somewhere else in the New Testament? And we do. We didn't meet in auditoriums as a church for most of the history of the church. The foundational church, as you know, met in small groups, in home churches. And we read, they devoted themselves to the Word of God, the Apostles' teaching, to the koinonia, the fellowship, the sharing of life, doing life together, applying the Word as they went along. The breaking of bread, which probably refers to the Lord's table, but it certainly also includes the horizontal component, as the sacrament does. And they devoted themselves to fighting for each other in prayer. There are lots of ways that we can get connected to one another in Christ. Our ministry has done some things with guys getting connected at lunch with some cards that some of you guys have heard about. But whether it's a small group, whether it's a women's Bible study, a men's Bible study, guys calling each other on the phone, there's no one size fits all, but connected. What is God saying to you this morning about pursuing that connection? The message of Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, when you get grace, you will form connections in the body of Christ, because it's not just naval officers going into port who need the power of connection to someone else, the power of accountability to resist sin. It's all of us. Would you join me for prayer? Father, it's easy to talk about this. What is difficult for all of us is to implement that. And so help, as your Spirit leads, help us know how we apply this text in our everyday lives. We're so grateful that that's the role of you, Holy Spirit, and we trust you to do that now. And as we move now to a celebration of what it costs you, Lord Jesus, to be able to draw near, help us do that through this sacrament. Help us renew our belief that you love us unconditionally, our confidence that you provide all that we need to leave here trusting your promises, and our belief that part of that provision for what we need is another brother, another sister in your body. Help us know how to pursue those, we pray in your name. Amen.